Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Job chapter 12. Our brother Ken has asked us to read this together. I'm always fascinated whenever we read a passage in Job. In this passage, like many others, he brings out to us the attributes of God. The attributes of God. And he, in a very somewhat picturesque, poetic imagery, you find you read this passage and you feel you know a little bit more about the character of God. And you also know a little bit more about the sarcasm of Job. You'll pick that up too. That's always brings a smile to my face when you're reading through Job. Let's start in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughing stock to my friends. I, who called God, who called to God, and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughing stock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Surely we serve a great God.
For every day I have on earth is given by my King. And it's good to spend one of those days with his people and singing his praises and worshiping our God together. Amen. Please stand to Job chapter 12 that we had read. Our title for this evening's sermon is "Your Breath is in God's Hand." And we'll be looking at verse 10, but let's read together verse 7 to 10 again. But ask the beasts, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Let's pray together. Our Creator God and Father, we come to you again this evening. We are your creatures. You made us and you sustain us. At this very moment, you are holding us in being. And Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, come and enlighten and give us understanding. We pray you take this simple truth and that you would write it upon our hearts, Lord, that it would sink down deep, that it would influence and have an effect upon us day by day. Lord, we pray also that we would see your glory and that we would see your infinite power and exaltation and also be humbled before you and walk our days in the fear of you, the living God. Please come and help and bless during this time. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Breathing is very ordinary and a very necessary and constant thing that we do. You're always, always breathing. You're doing it right now. But it's not something we think about very often. Although in this season of the COVID virus, in many ways, breathing has become more of a topic of conversation than it normally is. But you've been doing this ever since you were born. Since you gave that fast cry that cheered your mom's heart. She is alive, he is alive. They're breathing. You've been doing this, breathing every day, every moment since. According to one website, the average person breathes about 13 pints, 31 cups of air every minute. That's about 17,000 breaths per day. 8 million breaths in a year. You can calculate how many you've had roughly based on your age. So breathing, this is something we're always doing right now. You're breathing. Now our verse for this evening, verse 10 there, and many others in the scriptures tell us that each one of those has been from God, is from God, that your breath is in God's hand. I want us this evening to look at this simple truth from this verse, and we'll just have two main headings: what it means that your breath and mine are in God's hand, and also, secondly, how that should affect your life and mine. What does it mean, and so what? Now, but let's see this verse in its context, though. This is Job chapter 12, and you know the story of Job, that man who was blameless according to God's own verdict in chapter 1. He walked in the fear of God and turned away from evil. And then you remember the calamity that fell upon him. His children, all of them, destroyed. All that he had destroyed. His body, he soars in sickness, and he is brought so low from such a wealthy and healthy state, and he's brought down. And then his friends come, and for the first week or so, they sit with him and they just moan with him. They're just struck by what has happened to Job, the pain, the suffering. But then they open their mouths and they start to speak. And what they say are not, it's not true comfort. It's not good comfort. So he calls them at one point his miserable comforters. They're speaking, many of them speaking truth, but not applying it to Job rightly. They have very simplistic views of the workings of God and providence and suffering and evil in the lives of human beings and of God's people. And up to this point, I'll just give you a sampling of what they have said, the three friends. Eliphaz, for example, in chapter 4, verse 7, Eliphaz says to Job, Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Eliphaz tells him, Job, you reap what you sow. The innocent don't perish, they don't suffer in this way. That's what Eliphaz says to him. How about Bildad? Bildad, chapter 8, verse 4. He says, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He's telling him, Job, your children died because they sinned. Simplistic explanations of the working of God's providence. Zophar, chapter 11, verse 6. He says, the end of that verse, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Zophar is saying, Job, you deserve worse. This is what his friends are saying to Job. And in this chapter, in chapter 12, Job is responding. He's responding to what they've been saying. And at one point, he does agree with them on this one fact, that what has happened to him is from God. He says this is an obvious truth. It's from God. It's an obvious truth. He even says the animal world knows this. Ask the beasts and they will teach you. Who among all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He says that he is agreeing with them. It's true. What has happened to me is from God. But your answers about why this has happened to me, they're inadequate as the book goes on to unfold. Because the ways of God are not as straightforward and easy as you make them out to be. He goes on in the chapter to show that God has all might and all wisdom. And he can do among the inhabitants of the earth whatever he pleases. He brings down as he pleases. He has control by his power and wisdom, extending to all, the high and the low. But he does agree with them on this, that what has happened is from God. And why is this? It's because he and they know that the hand, that in God's hand is the life of every living thing. That's the context of verse 10. He says, in his hand, this is from the Lord, because verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind, including the nations, the kings, the rulers. He can do with them as he pleases. Towards the end there, he says he can even take away the understanding of kings and counselors, and he does do that. Think of a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who God took away his understanding, and he was down and eating grass like a beast. And so that's the simple truth that Job brings out, that he's agreed on with his friends. But what truth is contained in that? What reality in that one verse? And it's something almost so obvious that we can miss it, and it's something we can have in the back of our minds. But it's helpful from time to time to pause and to think on truths like this. And so that's what we're doing today. So what does it mean then that your breath is in God's hand? Now some words in this verse. Life there, some translations might have soul. It's the life of a person, or it could mean the essence of that life. And sometimes it even is used to refer to a person. Life. This is what we're talking about. But also breath. He begins with life. In his hand is the life of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. Breath. And these two, I want you to see that they're parallel in this verse. The life of every living thing. And then he specifies more for human beings. The very breath that keeps you alive is in God's hand. Breath. Sometimes it's the same word translated spirit in the scriptures. Every living thing, that he is including everything in that verse. Everything he's talked about in verse 7 to 9 as well. Whether it's the birds, whether it's the animals, the fish, and the sea. The life of every living thing. Cows, dogs, cats, snakes, pandas, panthers, everything. You can think about zebras, gazelles, all of them. Every living thing. The flies, the house fly, all the insects, the worms, everything. The life of every living thing in God's hand, but also of all mankind. And that includes you and me. The life of all, the breath of all in God's hand. God's hand. Now, we know that God is spirit, children. That God is spirit, infinite, eternal, is without body. So what can it mean that does God have a hand? Now, this is a way of speaking about God, is his power, and we'll see more of what that is. God does not have a body except for the Son of God, who has taken to himself human nature. And so as man, the Lord Jesus did become flesh, did take human nature to himself, and to have a hand that could have a nail go through and be pierced for our transgressions. The breath of every living thing and of every man in God's hand. So just some terms there, just so we're clear on each of the terms there. Now, the first thing to say, what it means that your breath is in God's hand, it's very simply that your breath originates from God, that it's from God in terms of where it came from. And this goes all the way back to the book of beginnings, to the book of Genesis. Read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, for example. Chapter 2, verse 7, speaking of man's creation. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So your breath is in God's hand in that sense. Its origin, it's from God. We read in Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Your breath originates from God. Life is from him. It's his idea. God has life in himself, and he has created living things and given them life. This is true for both animals and man. In Genesis, again, in chapter 1, verse 30, when God is telling Adam and Eve that they could have for food everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, he's saying that to all of these things, he has given every green plant for food. Your breath then originates from God. But secondly, your breath, your life is in God's hand in the sense that it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking there to idol worshipers. And he's teaching them about who God is and who they are before God. And listen to verse 24. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Your breath, your life is in God's hand in the sense that it's a gift. Just as every good and perfect gift is from God, so does your breath, moment by moment by moment. God is there with you, moment by moment, giving you this gift of breath. Thirdly, your breath is in God's hand in the sense that it's preserved by and sustained by God's power. So God not only gives you breath, but he sustains you. He not only gives you life, but he sustains you. He keeps you in being. And your life depends on his continuing to do that moment by moment by moment. Now, you would not keep breathing if God did not sustain you moment by moment. In a sense, we are in a ventilator, a breathing machine, so to speak, feeding us with air moment by moment, making the lungs work. He's sustaining. Your breath or your life, again, I'm taking these two as parallel, is owned by God. That's the fourth sense. I see that how your breath and your life is in God's hand. That He owns your life. He owns your breath. It's in His hand in that sense. As the Creator, He owns all. The whole earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's. Psalm 24, verse 1. He owns all. And if you're a believer, He doubly owns you because He has bought you by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He has brought you back to Himself. He owns you and your breath and your life. That's another sense that your life is in God's hands. We speak this way of ownership. If you sell a car, it's in someone else's hands. It's changed hands. It's in another hand. It's owned by another one. So your breath, your life, owned by God. Fifthly, and lastly, another sense that God, that your breath, your life is in God's hand is that it's governed. Your life is sovereignly governed by God's power. And this, in many ways, seems to be the main emphasis of this chapter in Job. You see how he shows how God is in control in all of these places, that he leads counselors, he can lose the bonds of kings, he leads priests away, he can deprive of speech. Everything. He makes nations great. He destroys them. There's this sense of His governing rule and authority. Your breath is in God's hand in this way. He makes the ultimate determination. God determines the life and death issues of every living thing, including you. He determines the start, when you were born, when you started to breathe. He determines the end, when you and I will breathe our last. This is the God of the Bible. Your life, your breath is in God's hand. But He also determines the quality. You know, when we speak of life, and Job has this in view, because as we read there, we see how God is able to change the quality of different people's lives. Those who are high, bringing them low. So He is determining these things as well. God is governing sovereignly in all of these things. And He has the right to do this as the owner. Think of a farmer growing his crops. He can pass through and pick a fruit whenever he pleases. He can decide to transplant this seedling and bring it to another part of the field. He has the right to do that, and it is so with God. He can decide this one is not bearing fruit, should not be cumbering the soil, wasting the soil, I'll take it away. He has every right to do that. Or he can decide this one is bearing fruit, but I see it could bear more fruit, and so what I'll do, I'll prune it with a knife, John 15, so that it might bear more fruit. And I believe that's what God was doing with Job. Job was a blameless man who feared God, who turned away from evil. But at the end of the book, we see him also, there's repentance there. He's seeing more. He sees more of who God is and his sovereignty. And he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you for who you are. Job was sanctified through this experience. He was pruned. God has his purposes then in suffering. So then, those are the senses that your breath is in God's hand. Just a sermon. God originates. Your breath originates with God. It's from God. It's a gift. He gives it. He preserves it. He owns it. He governs all of your life and even every moment breathing, moment by moment. Think on this. Pause. Breathe and think this is from God. We've been here roughly 30 minutes at this point. And you have taken, at least by one estimate, about 500 breaths. And each of those has been from God's hand. Let's move to our second heading then, to ask, how should this affect your life and mine? How should this affect your life and mine? And Scripture has a lot to say about this. We'll just hit on a few. We'll look at about seven things. First of all, see the fragility, the weakness, the frailty of your life and of human life in general. We're dependent on breath, air that we cannot even see. And that's sustaining us of the many things that go into keeping us alive. But this is one of them. And how quickly that can go. Scripture even calls life itself a breath, a vapor, because of its brevity and how quickly it goes. It's a humbling truth for us to think about, right? You know, we think that redemption truths are humbling, and that is true. When we think of our sin and what Christ has done, that's meant to have a humbling effect on us. But also creation truth, just truths that have to do with our creatureliness, that I'm a man with breath in my nostrils. I'm not God, the self-existent one. It's a humbling truth. So that's the first thing. Secondly, this should lead us to cultivate a humble dependence upon God in all things. To trust Him, to depend on Him, because we do. We do depend on Him. He is the breath of our nostrils, so to speak. I take that from a verse in Lamentations. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 20, Jeremiah is lamenting Israel having been destroyed, Judah having been captured in the exile. And he says how, in verse 19, how our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. And then he says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations.
He's saying that he's speaking about the Lord's anointed. In this case, it was the king, King Zedekiah, who the people of Judah thought they could depend on, trust in. But he didn't avail. When the enemies came, the Babylonians, they captured them. They could not hide under his shadow. But he calls them there the breath of our nostrils, who's saying we depended upon him. But we should not on any creature in that sense. It's the Lord who is the breath of our nostrils in that sense. So trust him for your life. Trust him for the continuance of your life. Trust him all the way to the end until you can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. So learn of him now. This is the one who holds you. Learn to walk with him and trust in him. He is trustworthy. He can be depended upon. Job could depend upon this living God. He could say, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And this side of the cross, this side of Jesus and his suffering, we have even more reason. We see a lot more about God's purposes, about God's character, in a way that can help us to think rightly about suffering and life and providence, because we know the God who is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and for sinners suffered more than Job could ever know. In fact, some of Job's descriptions of his sufferings really do most fully apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of a chapter like Job 16. And I'm going to read that just to show you some of how we can see in the book of Job even truths that point us to the Lord Jesus, in whom we can trust for life and all. Job chapter 16. Job is describing his sufferings there. I'm going to read this section and see if you see as I do that really it could describe the agonies of Jesus even in Gethsemane. Job 16 verse 6 says, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much it leaves me, how much of it leaves me. Surely now God has worn me out, he has made desolate all my company, and he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. It's a terrible section in one sense, Job describing his sufferings. But we know the one who came, the one who could say most fully that there was no violence in his hands, whose prayer was pure, and he came and he suffered and died for sin. And now we see in, how we see in him the love of God, that our sins are forgiven if you're a believer in Christ, because he took that penalty. And we can trust this Father and this Lord who suffered and died for us. There's so much more truth than Job had to help us to trust God and His character. So trust Him, even for those things you cannot understand. Job had to do that. And we're not to judge God unjustly or to speak like His friends did, making conclusions that are not true. Trust Him. If He holds your breath and He is all-powerful and all-wise, He's also worthy of our trust. And as we trust Him in the physical, so also spiritually, we're dependent upon Him in spiritual matters as well. And He alone can give eternal life, just as He gives life to our physical bodies. The Holy Spirit alone can give you spiritual life and sustain it. Octavius Winslow, the writer from the 1800s, he has a book on backsliding called Personal Declension of Religion and its Survival in the Soul. And he makes a point there that one of the mistakes we can make as Christians is to think that the life of God in us is self-sustaining. To think that because you've been born again, regenerated, that somehow remains alive on its own, that it's self-sustaining. And he makes the point that we need to remember that it has to be sustained constantly. God has to be sustaining His work in us, that spiritual life in us, moment by moment, in the same way as He keeps us physically. Fourthly, this truth, when we consider this God holds the life of every living thing and the life of every human being here and the 7 billion on this planet, what does it say about His greatness and His power? I can't keep my own breath, but He is able to do that for all the billions upon billions. He is a God then worthy of our worship. This is another thing, that another application of this simple truth. Let's stand in awe of this God, His power, His very being. You notice in verse 9, it says that the hand of the Lord, and Lord there is capitalized. It's Yahweh, and it's one of the few times in the poetic sections in Job that this word is used. In the opening chapters, it's used when it's telling the narrative, and then at the close as well. But in the speech sections, it uses Almighty or God more generally. But here, Yahweh is used. And that word has to do with His self-existence, that He is the one who is dependent on no one, who has life in Himself. All that you and I can say is, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But He can say, I am that I am. He just is. Life in Himself. Made by no one, sustained by no one. Not needing air like we do, or food, or anything like that. The self-existent God who is worthy of our worship. Several times in Scripture, idols are said to not have any breath. False gods, which are non-existent, not living. Psalm 135, verse 15, for example. And so this God, then, He's worthy of our worship. And that's what Paul was saying in Acts 17. The God who gives life and breath to everyone is the one you should be worshiping. And related to this is fearing. The fear of God. And that's a key theme in this book. Job is described as a man who feared God. And a big part of what the fear of God is, it's an awareness of Him, of His presence, of His greatness, and being affected day to day by this sense of His greatness and of His being. Chapter 28, verse 28, and it's that chapter in Job that says so beautifully about wisdom and the search for it. And he says, "Behold, the fear of God, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding." So worshiping God, fearing God, even praising God. Psalm 150, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Praising Him, even in gratitude for life and breath and everything. A failure to do this is one of, it's at the essence of what sin is. We fail to honor the God who gives us breath. Daniel 5, verse 23, King Belteshazzar, God judged him without writing on the wall. Why? Why did God judge King Belteshazzar? Because he did not give honor to the God who gave him breath and life. So that's another truth and another application of this reality. The sixth one we'll say is this: don't regard man too highly. Don't think too highly of man, and don't fear man. Instead, fear God. This is one application the Scripture itself makes of this truth. For example, in the book of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, we read this. It's a command: "Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Again, Isaiah 51. I think I have the wrong reference there, but it's another verse in Isaiah that speaks about not fearing man because of how he is dying. Man is dying, has breath in his nostrils. Instead, we ought to fear the living God. Listen to Matthew Henry's comment on the Isaiah 2:22 passage. He says, "How weak is man! His breath is in his nostrils, puffed out every moment, soon gone for good and all. Man is a dying creature and may die quickly. Our nostrils, in which our breath is, are of the outward parts of the body. What is there is like one standing at the door, ready to depart. Nay, the doors of the nostrils are always open. The breath in them may slip away before we are aware in a moment." He says again, "We ought to look upon every man as a man that shall die. Those we admire and love and trust to are men that shall die. Let us not therefore delight too much in them, nor depend too much upon them." And then he says, on the other hand, "Those we fear, we must look upon as frail and mortal, and consider what a foolish thing it is for the servants of the living God to be afraid of dying men that are here today and gone tomorrow." That's another application of this simple truth, that your breath and the breath of every living thing is in the hand of God. Seventhly, and finally, I speak here to everyone, but especially to any who is here and is not a believer. You're not savingly united to Jesus Christ. You've not confessed your sins before Jesus and said, "Lord, forgive me, make me one of your own. I surrender to you that you would be Lord and Savior and govern my life. Save me from my sin. Wash me, cleanse me, give me a new heart, take me to glory." If that does not describe language of heart and relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to see from this simple truth the folly, the foolishness of being an enemy of the God who holds your very breath, who holds your life. You see, as long as his commandments have you've no regard for his commandments, his law, anything he says, you disregard him. Or perhaps you say he doesn't exist. Yet moment by moment, he's holding you in his hand, giving you breath and life. It's foolishness to live at enmity with him, to disobey him, and to reject him. We have that saying, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Well, don't bite the hand that gives you breath and life and everything. Because that very, very breath, the life he's giving you, he's sustaining you. That's the only thing that stands between you and judgment and hell if you die in that condition. Because it's God who is sustaining you alive. And once you die, it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So the very breath he's giving you, that's mercy. That's mercy. Jonathan Edwards, the New England Puritan, has that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's often misunderstood. If you read the sermon, what he's saying is, when he says sinners are in the hands of an angry God, he's saying the God is every moment holding you, and it's only by his mercy that you have not yet dropped down into hell under the weight of your sin and his wrath. He's saying God is holding everyone in being. It's speaking about mercy there. He's holding you in being and has brought you here today where you can hear his word and be told about a Savior that has died for sinners to take away the wrath of God. Jesus, he came, he also became a man like us, the Son of God, and he breathed the same air, and he walked this earth, also sustained in his human nature by God and his power. And then the day came when he who did not deserve to die gave up his breath. And it says there in the Gospels that he said that, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last for sinners, died, gave up his breath so that you would have eternal life. So we'll conclude here. I'm sure much more could be said, but we'll finish here. May God take this simple truth that your breath and mine are in his hand, and help you to make application as is fitting. And so may we walk day by day saying, Lord, my breath, my life is in your hands. You own me, you govern me, you control me. I thank you for it. Until that day when we too shall breathe our last, trusting in him. And that's a good thing. If you can make it to the end, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can safely and with peace breathe your last. Because you know his dying breath has brought me life, and I know it is finished. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would take this word that we've thought about today. We hear the message of Scripture, and we confess, Lord, that we can walk about self-dependent and think we can keep ourselves. But Lord, we're reminded that it's you who holds us in being. We pray you'd help us to walk with you day by day. We thank you for life and breath and everything. Please go on with your grace in our lives. We bless you and praise you, our God, and we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.